to let us turn to God's Word and that passage that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and endeavouring to highlight the main material that we have here and to learn from it, seeking God's speaking to us. Glancing at the passage as a whole, there's one writer who remarks about this passage, perhaps particularly the first part of it, although the second part from verse 12 onwards is a necessary outcome from the first. But this writer comments in this way. He says, whenever the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," well, then you know the ark of God has been captured again. And he says that because that's was the mind of Israel at the time. That ark, that God of the ark, was going to be useful for them instead of them devoting themselves to his service because he is worthy. And the result was the capture of the ark of God of the covenant. This is the story of the Philistines in conflict with Israel. There is a hint there that this has been an ongoing conflict. You might remember it back in the days of Samson, for example, in the book of Judges. There was that persistent tension and frequent flare-up of conflict and battle between the two. And in this passage, the Philistines make the remark that they didn't want to become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you, in verse 9. And so they fought especially vigorously at that point. So, but they were an enduring thorn in Israel's side, and it continues through a good many years until we read of Saul and David and eventually David's conquest of that region. But as a thorn in Israel's side, it was really, as we see particularly clearly, I think, in these passages, we see that Israel was being put to the test. And they were being tested, as so all of these circumstances have been through history, being tested, would they be faithful to God? At the end of the wilderness wanderings through Moses, Deuteronomy records this, that God said to them, I tested you through the wilderness to see what was in your heart. And there's something the same in this case. And what do we see in the heart of Israel under that test, that conflict with the Philistines? Would they remain faithful? Would they turn to the Lord? How would they turn to the Lord? How did they view their relationship with God? And so we read in the first part of the chapter that they did look to God. They resorted to him. Immediately they lost the first battle. On day one, they brought the Lord into the picture. Why did he defeat us today before the Philistines? And then they came up with a solution that would give them victory to their mind. But what are they doing? They're looking to the Lord for his usefulness to them, to their cause. Not looking to their duty to him, or their privileges even, in being his people. And I mentioned Samson a moment ago. Like Samson earlier, he didn't realize that the Spirit had left him. Now, the people don't realize either that the glory of the Lord, his presence, his work on their behalf, has left them because they've neglected him. And so we find that if you put yourself in the place of Israel, there are many strange things that happen in this chapter. Perhaps not just putting yourself in their place either, but there is a very strange approach that they take themselves towards God. And as a result, it means that they can't grasp how God is dealing with them, what's happening with them, to them. There is a measure of recognition that God is overruling. I would highlight three parts to the story and put it this way. First of all, that it's superstition that rules. That same writer, he calls it rabbit foot theology. It's a charm, a talisman type of theology. And that's the Ark of the Covenant. Superstition rules in the first place. In the second place, we see too in this chapter that prophecy is fulfilled. They're not detached things, they're not separate, they belong together. And then thirdly, and the great message of this passage is that the glory has gone, or the glory has left. Let me take you through this just very quickly this evening. Superstition rules in the first place. Just that the Ark of the Lord was seen as a charm. It was missing in the first case. There is something quite striking about the what's recorded in verse 3. There is that question that the people had come into the camp and the elders said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And without almost a second breath, they come up with this answer. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. It was going to be the solution to all their troubles. Bring in this object. It's possible to translate that verse that at the end of it, when it comes among us, that it may save us. The it could also be translated as he. But it comes to the same point in the end, that they're trying to bring this thing in to achieve their desired result, that it may save us from the hand, or he may save us from the hand of our enemies. To put this into a little bit of context, if you go back the few chapters before this, the people were still worshipping God. It tells us in chapter 4 that they... In this chapter, that they were still observing the priesthood. In verse 4, the two sons of Eli, these were priests, Hophni and Phinehas. They were the ones who delivered the Ark of the Covenant. So they were still, in some extent, associating the priests, that it wasn't just taken by a horde of men from the elders, but the priests were involved, as they ought to be, in any dealings with the movement of the Ark. So they were still observing that to some extent. Back in chapter 2, there's extended reference to the sacrifices that were being brought and mistreated by these two men, Hophni and Phinehas. But the sacrifices were still being brought by people to offer to the Lord. So the worship of God was still taking place in some form. But particularly because of the presence and the behavior of these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, every aspect of that worship had been defiled. In chapter 2, verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. And then that word for, their sin was so great because men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Men were coming and making their offerings, but it was of no glory to them, no happiness, no joy, no gladness in bringing that. There was disgust. They did it because they had to, but they were disgusted with the behavior. Other men who brought their offerings knew better than those two men how it ought to be done. But the name of the Lord was being dragged in the mud by the behavior of, particularly the behavior of Eli's two sons. And that approach to the worship of God was then, in this chapter, extended into the conflict and the battle that Israel entered into. The lay of the land, in this case, Aphek, that is mentioned in verse 1, is probably around about 20 miles from Shiloh. Now, I'm not going to try and paint the whole geography of the region. It's just that, that distance from one to the other that I think is notable in this case, because it's in Shiloh that the worship of God was focused at the time. If you go back, you'll see that that's where Samuel was brought as a young boy, because Eli was overseeing the worship and even the judging, as we read, of the people. Shiloh was the place that had been chosen a good while before this for the placing of the tabernacle and the worship of God amongst Israel. Jerusalem didn't come until quite some time later. And so the battlefield was only about around about 20 miles from Shiloh. And so it's useful perhaps just to bear that in mind when you think of the decision to say, well, let's go back to Shiloh, we'll get the ark from there and bring it. So it was a 40-mile round trip, probably on foot, but still reasonably achievable in a fairly short time. So they lost the battle on day one. Why has the Lord defeated us? And they come up with a solution to re-enter the battle once they have brought the ark. Another thing that strikes me about this is that there is nothing in between the question and the solution. Why has the Lord defeated us? And then let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. In a good many other cases, leaders, and not necessarily very righteous leaders, they had a difficulty, and what they did was to say, well, let's inquire of the Lord. Even some of the kings that were made such a mess of life later on in Israel and in Judah, a number of times they said, well, let's inquire of the Lord. What does the Lord say about this? They often got false prophets giving a wrong message, but they did ask, what is the Lord saying? Not to mention David himself, short some time after this, who repeatedly asked the Lord, should I go into battle? How should I enter this battle? And the Lord fought for him. But they don't even go that far. They don't go and say, well, why has the Lord defeated us? Well, why don't we ask him? They didn't do that. There was the time when Joshua led the people and the walls of Jericho fell down. And Joshua asked the question, why have we lost? Or then they went to fight against Ai and lost that battle. And Joshua said, why have we lost? He did inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said, it's because of sin in the camp. But not these people. They had an answer straight away. And it was to bring this object which represented God among them. And if we bring that ark, when it comes among us, it may or it will save us from our enemies. It will solve the problem. The ark will drag God to us. What you have here is something that man is very prone to, is to assume God's help and to try and work things so that God is almost forced to help, puts him under pressure. It's almost like in the New Testament, Jesus said, well, ask whatever you will in my name and you will receive it. And how God, Jesus' name is just tagged on to personal wishes and assuming that God will help, and if he doesn't, will give, and if he doesn't, then there's something wrong with God. Certainly the ark had often featured before in leading the people into hazardous situations. It had often featured in the leading of God's people and leading to success for the people. And perhaps that was the assumption. They perhaps even knew their history. But they had not inquired of the Lord. They couldn't countenance that God might choose not to help them. It was almost that they felt, well, we bring God into the camp. He has to give us victory. He has to give us success. It's going to reflect badly on him if he doesn't. But that's using him. It's not serving him. It's wanting to control God. It is looking for success. And righteousness hasn't appeared in the question. So that's where the people were coming from. And what happens? See that great joy that they shouted so loudly. It was a great excitement to them that the camp was among them, the ark was among them in the camp. It stirred up the Philistines, though. They fought and won the battle. Israel was defeated. What happens to the Lord now? He's there in the middle of the people, and it goes so far as to lose the priests and to lose the Ark of the Covenant too. It was captured in verse 11. You might put it this way, the Lord was ready to lose. The false conclusions of the Philistines that could follow on from that and did follow on from that are dealt with in chapter 5, and I'd like to be able to come to that next time if possible. So that's taken care of. But in the eyes of Israel, the Lord was ready to lose. What kind of God is this? What is he about? Israel was being taken to the limit to wake up to their condition, the way that they were thinking, so far from what God required of them. And that position is developed further in what follows, and really summarized, if you like, in verse 11. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And shortly after this was the reaction of Eli, which brought about his death as well. The ark was captured, and prophecy was fulfilled. Eli's sons died. And that was such a very clear fulfillment of the earlier prophecy regarding Eli's family in chapter 2. That was repeated to Samuel. Samuel's first prophecy, as chapter 3 is titled. And in the middle of chapter 3, Eli wanted to know what God had said to Samuel, the boy. And his response in chapter 3, verse 18, Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And that promise, or that threat, or that warning, back in chapter 2, was that there would be no one left, or no one of his family would grow to an old age. It was because of the neglect and worse of these two sons, especially. That was the prophecy, that these sons would die, would not reach old age. Verse 34 of chapter 2. "This shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day. They shall die, both of them." That's not all there is to the prophecy, but we'll come back to the other part of it shortly. So what this is saying, prophecy, what God said would take place, did take place. So it wasn't that God wasn't present in the battle. It wasn't that God walked away from this battle between Israel and the Philistines. God was there, but he was there working in a very different way from what was hoped for by the people, but to accomplish his purpose. I've said it before, remember that when God makes promises, they're not all those ones that are soothing and, as we call them, comforting. We're not just about giving us a lift in our response to our troubles. Promises of God are not just about giving us a refuge and strength. There are many times when God makes his promises through the scriptures. He makes them very directly. There are other times it's by implication that these promises are warnings. He says, I will judge if you go down that direction. These are promises. This is God's word. He says, I will do this. And therefore they will be fulfilled. They will come about. Chapter 2 those promises were no idle threat, and Eli knew that. That was his response in chapter 3. Eli said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. And we must take the full picture concerning God's word to mankind. And Israel at the time, thinking that they could take the ark into the battle and that would solve the problem, had failed to bear this thing in mind. A lot of it was to do with the behavior of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli's inability or reluctance to bring them into line. And that was having a bearing on the character and the service of the nation. And that's why the nation was so far from the Lord. Many years before this, when God was establishing the priesthood, he said, your task, the priesthood's task, is to teach the people the word of God. Many years later, Ezra took that seriously. But for many years, the priests neglected that part of their role. And it meant that the people went astray. And so what the Lord is doing in this case, though he has allowed the ark to go, it was like he was saying, well, I'm concentrating on something that is real, something that is going to make a real difference. It's not just an object. I'll look after that in a moment. But I'm dealing with this infection in the core of the nation. These were meant to be leaders, Eli and his sons. Eli, we think of him as a priest, but it tells us that he had judged the people. He was the leader, he was the guide for the people for 40 years. They were responsible to lead the people of Israel in righteousness according to God's word. And what were they doing? They were defying God's word. And so leading the people astray. Men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Men didn't want to be involved in it. That's a terrible state to be in. And so God was fulfilling his word, and he was doing the key work to bring about the good of the nation, though they lost that battle on that day to the Philistines. The prophecy was also fulfilled. And the third thing I want to highlight is this word put so almost despairingly, but so succinctly, by Eli's daughter-in-law, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. But there is something that is perhaps in the wrong order there. Let's see. The glory has left. And as the chapter, that section of the story concludes, it moves on to the Philistines after this. So it is almost a wrapping up of this particular chapter in the history. But that it has a sort of a lingering ring to it, doesn't it? And it has a heavy feeling. And I say that, it's a little play on words, if you like. There's almost a mini theme that's found here at the end. It tells us that you might wonder, it's a simple physical fact that you can understand it as a simple explanation, that when Eli died, he fell and broke his neck because he was old and heavy. And you'd say, well, yes, that, I can see how that would have that impact. But it's interesting that word is used there, he is heavy, because the word for glory is really, at base, it is the word heavy. It's about weight. And there's perhaps just a little, you might say, a play on words. We use that idea of the person who has significance is weighty, a weighty personality or a weighty argument. It's something that is of real substance, and that's really what glory is about. And then the daughter Ichabod, Kabod, if you like, is the word for glory. And Ichabod is no glory, but the explanation for it, this daughter-in-law gives herself, the glory has departed from Israel. It's a tragic death, and it's tragic, I think, also in the spirit in which she died. Despair. It's a very sad way to go. But there was a way in which she did speak the truth. She recognized the truth. Perhaps her order was a bit wrong. She saw the glory of the Lord departing Israel when the ark was taken. It might better be argued that the glory of the Lord had departed, and therefore the ark was taken, was captured. The ark being captured was a result of the Lord taking his glory from his people. Because none of that would have happened if he was still with them, and he would still be with them if their faith was real, if their faith was true. In that case, as it was with David, for example, later on, the Lord would have been helping them, even in battle, if their worship had been true and pure, not defiled. But even here, just as it was with the death of Hophni and Phinehas, there is the Lord doing his work. He's going to be working out the recovery of his nation. It continues that point regarding the fulfillment of prophecy. Eli too died, and that was the movement on from the household of Eli, which had brought such disaster upon the nation. Let me take you back to chapter 2 again for just a moment. I read verse 34. In one day they shall die, both of them. But then there, verse 35. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. There's a transformation about to take place. The glory appears to have left, but the Lord is still at work among his people. He is going to bring about a new era amongst the people. And very clearly this is a reference to Samuel in the first place, a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. Samuel was utterly devoted to the Lord's word from that very beginning in chapter 3 through to the examples, the many examples where he took God's word, though it was a very hard word at times. He would not turn aside from the Lord's direction. Samuel was to become, after this, was to become the new leader of the people, and he was to bring them at least into the beginnings of an improved condition. So although it appears that the glory of the Lord had left and departed, the Lord was still at work, and he was going to accomplish the way in which his glory was to reappear in wonderful ways. Samuel was the one who was led to that place of anointing David to be king. Saul first, yes, but then David, who was to be the Lord's king, and his son Solomon, who built the temple where the glory came down and filled the temple. It's a wonderful course that is begun, in a sense, here with the removal of Eli's house, though it was in its own way tragic at the time. It also tells us in verse chapter 2, 35, I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. Israel was, in a sense, the Lord's anointed, Israel, the chosen nation in the first place, and Samuel would walk before them. He would be their judge for many a year. But it goes further still. My anointed comes down ultimately to the single one. He anoints David to be the king of the nation. And Samuel walked with him for a time. But surely that also points to the great son of David, the Lord's great anointed one, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And a faithful prophet priest, would it not be the Lord himself fulfilling that function as well? So there, a glimpse of what is presented to us in this chapter. It is something that is we must take to heart, that we must beware of expecting God to simply support my plans. Perhaps it's something we should bear in mind in the things that we're dealing with as a congregation as well. The answer to it is, let worship be true. Let us be sure to inquire of the Lord. Let worship be true for the sake of worship. He is worthy, not just useful. Let me be useful to him. Let's also know that his word will never fail. Prophecy was fulfilled. It will never fail, and it will return to his final glory. Even if for a time it would appear, we don't see very well, do we? We don't understand just what is going on, but sometimes it might appear to us that he has withdrawn his glory. How do we know? His glory is to be found here, with hindsight perhaps, but the glory of the Lord at work accomplishing his righteous purposes. It's not a thing to be desired at all that the Lord's glory should depart from us. But if it is he not also, as he was for Israel, pressing home to us our need also to repent, to renew faith, to be glad to be his servants? And even if we don't fully understand as we think of it, let's at least have the wisdom simply to receive his leading, to be obedient, and to rejoice in that we can be found with him, not just a mere representation of him. As I said, I would like in due course, God willing, next week to also look at chapter 5 and the ways that God is at work in the middle of the Philistines, but thus far, and a glimpse at the key words that we should grasp from this story in chapter 4. May God bless his word to us for his own name's sake, and we would bless him in our life of service.